Welcome, and thank you for listening in to this message from Cross and Crown Baptist Church. We hope the following message will be a great blessing and encouragement to you. More messages from the pulpit of Cross and Crown Baptist Church are available weekly from our website at www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to open your Bible and your heart for the preaching of God's holy word.
Thank you for that selection of the song. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 22 this morning. We are at the very end of the Bible. The rest of your study Bibles are not inspired. The concordance, whatever you have in the back of your Bible, that's just helpful stuff from your publisher. Index, maps, and the chief priest's clothing map. All of those different things that are in many of your Bibles, that is not the Scripture. But we are in the very Word of God, Revelation 22. My Bible has it at page 1044. And dear friends, we have been having our Sunday morning messages for 6 months, covering 17 pages of 1044. And we were only doing so in a brief survey fashion. Isn't there a tremendous need for opportunities to study God's Word? 6 months of your life have passed, half a year, and it took us all that time to do just 17 pages. No wonder our society is in such dire straits. They don't know God's Word. They don't have that hope. I'm thankful for Revelation 22. Here we come to a very wonderful passage, and it's just the highlight, it's the crescendo of all of God's Word resounding out God's final call. We are finding here the remainder of the glories of heaven. Now, the chapter divisions and verse divisions are not all, you know, revealed in the original manuscripts, okay? So your publisher, and years and years ago, they decided to break out the Bible verses at certain places and certain chapter divisions to help us, but they're not necessarily inspired. The divisions are not. And so it could be that the first couple verses of chapter 22 could have gone along with the points from last week on the glories of the New Jerusalem, heaven on earth. But I ended with chapter 21 for just the sake of ease here, and we're starting here. The first five verses are going to be finishing up all the glories of heaven, and then verse 6 and following all the way down through verse 21 are of a different nature, and I can't wait to show those to you. So let's read verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there was no more curse, and but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, I've drawn a little bit of a line in there between verse 5 and 6 to help me as I just understand the flow of the passage. Let's go ahead and pray and consider these glories of heaven, and then what happens after that. Fathers, we come to you, we ask you that you would guide us, that you would bless us. Father, I thank you for these faithful who are here this morning and those who are watching online as part of their local body of believers, the church. Father, I pray that you would help us to take these few moments. I know it's difficult. Many have little children with them, and there are distractions and many different things, Lord. We don't have a children's program, and the preacher's old and boring. And Father, I pray that you would just, with your Holy Spirit's power, enable us to be able to hear from you today. And I ask you, Lord, that you would move among us that you would stir our hearts, that you would change our thinking, that we would be drawn close to you in a way like we never have. Father, we need your help. We pray that you'd bless. We thank you for the very word of God we hold in our hands. We cherish it. We love it. And God, we pray that you would help us today to hear from you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. As we finish up the book of the Revelation, we know that this is the most wonderful, beautiful thing of heaven that we can't even imagine with our hearts. Our eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it even entered into my heart what God has prepared for us. Amen. And John sees the final view of heaven, this new Jerusalem on earth. And as he sees it, he says, I saw the throne of God. And coming from that throne of God, there was this river of water of life. Now, how did he know it produced life? I don't know. But somehow God's Holy Spirit revealed it to him that this is a life-giving river of water. Water here on earth gives life, and without water you do not have life, but this is even a greater sense. And it flows out, it's pure, it's clean, clear as crystal, but it comes out of the throne of God. And then as it flows on down, it covers a street. There's so much here. It harkens back to the very beginning of the Bible, where in the very first chapters of Genesis, we saw the Garden of Eden, God's perfect creation. And what was there? There was the river. And this river came out of the garden, and it broke into four different branches of rivers, the Pison, the Gihon, the Hiddekel, and the Euphrates. That's not the Euphrates of today, though. But this flowed. We turn to the book of Zechariah in chapter 14. If you turn to the very beginning of Matthew, you will find that you only need to back up into the Old Testament four or five pages. But in Zechariah 14, the Bible says in verse 4, it's the story from the millennium, that thousand-year reign of Christ. But where does this river flow from in Judea? Verse 4, and his feet, that's Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. That's where he left to go into heaven. He comes back, he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. In verse 4, it says, it shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. Powerful, amazing thing that is described for us here. Jesus, when he comes back, he doesn't come to America. He doesn't come to Europe or Africa or Asia. He comes to where he left, the Mount of Olives. And when he does, all of a sudden he plants his feet there on the top of that mountain, and there's an earthquake, there's a fissure in the earth formed, and it splits, and then half of the mountain moves to the north and half to the south. And then a river comes up out and flows to the east and to the west. Now look at verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. This is a picture of the one and coming day when Jesus will be ruling and reigning on the throne in heaven. Turn back a few more pages to Ezekiel 47. In the middle of the Bible, you'll find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Brother Joe Willis is preparing a Sunday school series, which he's going to start next week on the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 47, toward the very end of the book of Ezekiel, we find another description of this river of life. Chapter 47, look with me in verse 1. Ezekiel has this prophetic vision. Afterward, he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. And this is a beautiful vision, but I want you to follow along as we move down to verse 7. Now, when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Right now, the waters that flow toward the east from Jerusalem flow on down the Jordan River Valley into the Dead Sea. However, God's going to completely turn that around, and the waters that flow out of this new river from the Mount of Olives and from the throne of God here are going to bring healing and life. Verse 9, it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whither the river cometh. So for 1,000 years in the millennium, what we're going to have is we're going to have this miraculous river that wherever it goes, not only like fresh water today, where rivers go, do things spring up, and there's vegetation and trees and plants and little animals, but here during the millennium, this is going to bring life and healing. It's amazing, but it's all a picture of the river, the one and only river that is going to flow in heaven. Don't turn back there. Keep your finger in Ezekiel 47. We'll look at that in a few minutes here, so just mark that page. We'll come back to that. But in Revelation, we see this wonderful river. In verse 2, it says, in the midst of the street and on either side of the river was there the tree of life. Now, this is no ordinary tree. I would like to find one of these trees and plant one, because it has 12 different kinds of fruits, and it yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There's this tree of life. And that, wouldn't it be amazing to be able to have one of those growing in your yard? It had 12 different fruits. I don't know if anybody has ever tried to graft different types of that many fruits onto one tree. And we can graft a pear onto an apple. They're kind of cousins. We can do those kind of things. But 12 different ones? This is certainly not your ordinary tree. And what does this tree remind you of? Can you remember another reference to the tree of life? Where did you hear that? Once again, way back in the Garden of Eden. And what happened? God said, Adam, the place is yours. Tend the garden. He gave man a job to do. Even this was before the fall of man. Before there was sin, there was work. So work is not bad. Amen? Work is good. And he said, Adam, go in there and tend the garden. That's your job. And you and your wonderful, beautiful, perfect wife. There's only been two perfect women in the world, by the way. And that is Eve and my mother-in-law. No, I mean my wife and the mother-in-law. You're wonderful, too. But Adam and his perfect wife, they could go around. And how many trees could they eat from? God said, it's all yours except one. And which tree was that? Was it the tree of life? No. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they had access to the tree of life, which if they had made their way through the garden and had eaten of that tree, they would have then lived forever. But when they fell into sin and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did God do? God ejected them from the garden. And what also did he do in Genesis? He said, I'm planting an angel here with weapons to guard this tree so that you do not eat of it. Why did God keep man from eating from the tree of life? Because man in his fallen, sinful state, if he had gone and eaten from that tree of life, it would have sealed his fate eternally forever as an unsaved person. And so God said, you can't eat of it. How do we live forever? You eat the tree of the life, eat the fruit of the tree of life. And where is it? It's heaven. And we'll have access to it. And we can go in there and we can eat of it. And we can live forever. But it's only for a certain few, those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. This tree of life is there. But there's another form that's a picture of the tree of life. I want you to turn to Proverbs 13, verse 12. Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13, 12. Here's a great verse to memorize. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a, what? Tree of life. There is an essence of hope renewed, restoration, rejuvenation, all that can come back into your life. You might have gone through a very tragic experience, something that's devastating. Perhaps you're longing and hoping for something and you've got everything, all your hopes are there, and all of a sudden, the hopes come crashing down, you feel devastated, and what happens to you? It just makes you sick. You been there with me? We've all been there. Hope deferred. That means it's kicked down the road. You can't get it yet. My hope has been stopped. And I've got no hope now, and the hope of ever getting it is further down the road, and I've got to keep on waiting. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when you finally can tangibly get a hold of it and you put your hands on it, what happens? When the desire cometh, it's a tree of life. Some of you are crying out and longing for something that's missing in your life. And it just seems like you cannot obtain. Some of you are missing loved ones, and you can't wait to see them. And I was going to see them, and I can't see them, and hope deferred makes you sick. But you know what? When you do get that opportunity, it's a tree of life. Hope restored. That's just a tiny little glimpse of what heaven's going to be like when you finally can have all that your heart would ever want. That's in heaven. So we have this pure water of life. We have the tree of life. But back to Revelation chapter 22, I want you to notice as we read on, verse 3. There shall be no curse, no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Verse 5, and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them the light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Oh, there's so many blessings in heaven. Can you imagine that? No more curse of sin. No more night. No more needing the light of the sun. God is the light. And we shall serve him. Did you see that at the end of verse 3? I took a trip down in the year 2000, and it's a ministry trip, missions trip, and took one of our church members down to Australia. And was doing 3 weeks of work. And for the first week and a half, we were going out to explore territories where we could have this man from our church go plant a church toward the outback. And so we were in New South Wales, and I flew from Pensacola to another city, and in San Francisco, and then from San Francisco to Sydney, Australia, 16 hours nonstop. We didn't stop over in Hawaii. It was just a long flight. We were chasing the sun the whole way. It was just like sunset going and going and going, and the longest evening I'd ever seen. And then we had a night, and then we finally landed, and it was early in the morning there in Australia, and I found a rental place, got a rental car. And, we had a missionary pastor who was there, picked us up and took us to a car rental place. And we got that car, and we had to linger around and do some paperwork and some things. And we finally had to drive the car to the 5 hours away. And there are no interstates in Australia. So there's just clogged confusion, chaos on all the roads. And the fun thing was driving on the other side of the road. So I'm in the right-hand side of the car, and we would have to rent a 5-speed. So I'm not only shifting and trying, I've got the engine shift over here with this left hand, but it's this weird, if you've never driven in a car like that, it's very, very weird. Very weird, because there's this wall right here. It's your window and door, and you're like, what's going on? And then there's this big, giant, empty space over here. It's so strange. But praise the Lord, He gave us safety. We made it 5 hours. We got in, and by the time I got to this town where there was a missionary, we met up with him. I had been awake for 48 hours. The last 5 hours was driving in a place I'd never been. With no GPS, I was exhausted. And the missionary said, "We're so glad you're here. We're sitting down to have Bible study." Okay. I do remember that night. After we finally went to bed, he put us in the back room and slept there. And I never went to sleep so fast in my life. Boom! And then, after 8 hours, he rang a bell and said, "Get up, we're going to work." Oh, that was hard. But in that Bible study, I remember I was so exhausted, trying to be respectful, and there were people from the community. It was planting a church there, and they were sharing their thoughts, and they were studying the Word of God and praying together, and I was like trying to stay awake. And this overwhelming thought consumed my heart. I wish I was not in this human body that needed rest. And I actually asked, there was a physiologist who was there in the Bible study, and I said, why is it? Of course, I was asking rhetorically, why is it that we have to be in this soul body that needs rest? Because I want to serve the Lord. We're just getting going, and we have to stop, and we have to eat, or we have to stop, and we have to rest, and I just want to serve the Lord without end. And the physiologist thought I was serious. He goes, well, you see, the body needs the cells to be able to break down nutrition and to build the mitochondria. And I'm like, good, thank you for answering that question. But I was thinking about Revelation 22:3. We'll never have to rest. We can serve God without end. Isn't that going to be amazing? We'll never become weary. We can serve Him nonstop. We can take a break to fellowship, but we don't have to take a break. We can just keep on going. What a wonderful blessing. And there's no sin, there's no curse, there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no more evil, there's no more anything that's horrible, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more grief. It's going to be absolutely amazing. But you know, that's not the greatest thing in heaven. The greatest thing in heaven, we've seen all of the last chapter and all of these first few verses here, and we've seen this glories of heaven, but what is the greatest thing in heaven? Verse 4. And they shall see His face. The greatest thing about heaven is not that we'll be going around and without pain or without suffering. It is going to be that we'll be able to look into the face of Jesus. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, the Bible clearly states, no man can see God and live. Paul explained it for us when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, yet now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. What a wonderful blessing that's going to be in the presence of our Lord Jesus and to be able to look into the face of God. Oh, what glory that will be, that we can be there with Him. This is the end of the description of heaven. What do we do with verse 6 through 21? Let's read there. Revelation 22. He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. No more ever certain words were spoken. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which would shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, hey, see thou do it not. for I am thy fellow servant. And I'm the fellow servant of your brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Don't worship me, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Several thoughts here, basically, I want to mention to you. Did you notice the phrase there that says, behold, in verse 7, I come quickly? Oh, really? The skeptic may say. Okay, John wrote this in A.D. 90. And so, let's see, it's been like almost 2,000 years. That's proof in itself that this is not true. Wait a second, God said it's faithful and true. What then does he mean? It's not the quickly that you and I think about. It's the quickly that the husband thinks about when he's asked to do a job, right? So the wife says, honey, will you do this? Yes. I don't need to be reminded every 6 months. Amen. I heard you. I remember. I'm going to do it, and when I do, I'm going to do it quickly. It means suddenly and unexpectedly. Like when the wife comes in and goes, he did it. He didn't do it right, but he did it. The Lord says, I'm going to come suddenly, unexpectedly. That's the word quickly. It doesn't mean that I'm coming in the first year or the second year or the third year. But when he comes, folks, this is a dire warning to lost souls. Would you notice also in verse 12, behold, I come quickly. And finally, if you look on down at verse 21, surely I come quickly. I'm sorry, verse 20, surely I come quickly. Are you ready? Are you ready for the end of time? Are you prepared? When he does come suddenly, he will come. And when he comes, dear friend, understand this. Look at verse 11. He that is unjust means they are not saved, they are lost, they are in their sin, they have not been justified by the blood of our Savior. He that is unjust, let him, this is a declaration of God, let him be unjust still. You are now sealing your fate at this point. If at up to this point of the Lord's return, you have not trusted the Lord as your Savior, you are unjust, you will then become unjust still, forever. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, he will be permanently sealed as righteous forever still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. You see, while God waits, he is not lingering. He is not loitering. God is purposefully long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has not come back because he's waiting for more souls to be saved. But according to the mind of God, there is a certain set time, and when that time comes, that time then seals the fate. Those who are saved will be saved forever. Those who are lost, lost forever. Do you not understand that? God's final call includes the full gospel, not just add Jesus to your life, but the truth of the gospel, which is man is lost and in sin and desperately in need of the Savior and is destined for eternal separation from God in hell. That is the truth. And the truth also is that you don't have to go there. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sin, that we wouldn't have to go and pay for that sin in hell. And God offers this. This is the warning. Who is making this warning? Notice in verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. the first, and the last. So who is speaking here? Who is this Alpha and Omega? Who is the beginning and the end, the first and the last? Make a notation in your Bible, back to chapter 1 of this blessed book, in Revelation chapter 1. Look with me in verse 8. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Look at verse 17. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Who is that? Who lives, who yet died and rose again? Jesus Christ. But notice over in verse 8, we didn't read the second half of the verse. Let's read it again. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Jesus Christ, the first and last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, is the Almighty God. Take no doubt in your heart. Do not think like the cults will try to tell you that. Did you notice there, it says in verse 8, it is capital L, small o, small r, small d, saith the Lord. That means like an ordinary Lord and Master. That's all that means, the cults will tell you. I say, okay, let's take that same thought and let's carry it on back to Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Don't miss this. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. How many gods are there? There's one. Who is God? The first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, right? But notice, he is the Lord. How is Lord spelled there? In Isaiah, in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the Hebrew word Yahweh, Jehovah God, the Lord God Almighty. Why am I stressing this? Not only to help you understand a good answer for the deity of Jesus Christ against cults, but I want you to understand this. God's final call is not from some inferior creation that you like might think is Jesus, like the cults do, but this is Jesus, the first and the last. He is the Lord God, the Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. Man is responsible to this one God, and that one God, one more time, cries out to all mankind, one more time, and says, come. Come. What group are you going to be in? There's two groups in this world, just two groups. Look at verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without, that means on the outside, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whoever loveth and maketh a lie. There's only two types of people. There's the blessed who are the saved. And then there's the cursed, the unsaved. And the Almighty God of all creation cries out and says, which group are you in? Have you trusted me as your Savior? Now, tonight's message, if I can give a commercial. What in the world does the Bible mean when it says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life? So if I do the Old Testament law, does that automatically get me to heaven? Well, that's what the Bible says. Is that what it means? You come tonight. We'll have a study on that passage right there. But what group are you in? Notice in verse 16, who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the first and the last? Notice verse 16, I, Jesus. have sent mine angel to testify unto these things in the churches. That's the one and only reference to the ecclesia, the church, in all of the book of Revelation since chapter 3. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So Jesus is crying out, why don't you trust me as your Savior? I have come to you, now you come to me. And now he's not alone. The voice is also crying out, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that hears, that's everybody there in heaven that has heard these words, cry out resounding together, come. And underline this, let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. God's final call. There's judgment for sin, eternal separation from me forever. But that is not all the gospel. That's the bad news. But the good news is, you can come. It is sad to say that there are some people that believe that when the Bible says whosoever will, it doesn't mean whosoever will. They're treading on dangerous ground. And I'll tell you why. Because God follows us up with the very next verse. And what does it say? I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. God warns all those who tamper with this blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not change it. If anybody, even an angel, were to come to you and give you something else, don't believe it. Believe the true gospel. It's pure. It doesn't need to be changed. Doesn't need to be modified. It's not better understood. It's the simple plan of salvation. And it's for whosoever. I'm so glad that our hymnal that we will get back to using has plenty of songs about whosoever will. Aren't you glad that you don't have to be a Jew to be saved? Aren't you glad that Gentiles can be saved? Aren't you glad that in God's kingdom it's not just men who are getting saved, but women can get saved? Aren't you glad that you don't have to be of a certain nationality or ethnicity to get saved? Aren't you glad that in God's eyes, every living, breathing human being is eligible for the kingdom of God? I'm so glad. I don't know all of your backgrounds, but I can't help but think of mine. That little boy that grew up in the backwoods of Maine, way off in the woods, God could reach down. He knew where I was, and he knew my need of the Savior. And he sent an evangelist who went without and suffered and lived his life, giving his life to the Lord. He never got rich, but boy, he got rich spiritually. And God blessed him, and he preached the gospel, and my mother got saved, and my father got saved, and they took me to their side, and they shared the gospel with me, and I got saved. God is concerned about every single soul, about behind every rock and behind every tree in this world. Every single living human being needs to know about the Savior. God's final call says, come. God is not going to go down and grab the heart of a man and zap them and make them get saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, come. Come as you are. You don't have to clean up yourself first. You don't have to start living a spiritual life or turn over a new leaf or start doing good deeds. Just come as you are, a guilty sinner. That's the way all of us are. Come. The Spirit cries out, come! The bride, that's New Jerusalem that we saw, the bride coming down out of heaven. Can you imagine millions and millions of people saying at one time, come! God's message of all eternity to fallen man is come! Come! You were created by God to live, but you have not lived because you have not drunk of the spiritual river of life nor eaten from the tree of life. You've not looked to Jesus. These are God's final words. Look at verse 20. He that testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. It's often held in great respect about what a person's last words are. I've heard entire messages on the sayings of Jesus Christ on the cross, his last words. And I've heard messages on the Great Commission, Jesus' last words before he left the Mount of Olives. But here at the end of the Bible, we find Jesus' last words. What are they? Surely I come quickly. The heart of God cries out, come, but you've got to do it today. You cannot wait. And what's John's response as he is overwhelmed by all of what he has heard and seen? John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The story is told, just fictionally, about a young bride-to-be who was so in love. And she was engaged to a man that she was desperately head over heels crazy about. And he came to her and said, we must postpone the wedding. I have been assigned to go abroad and I must take a voyage to the Holy Land. But he promised that he would return and that he would take her as his bride. As the time went by and many people around this young girl began to mock her for her faithfulness and saying, you're wasting your life away. Why don't you take a man who was here? They just made fun of her. Say, you'll never see him again. But she believed his word, and every night she would go down to the lonely shore, and there she would kindle a beacon light in front of the roaring waves. And by that watchfire every night, she would pray for the winds to hasten along those sluggish sails of that boat, that he, who meant everything to her, might come and be with her. On the dark and misty beach that's sloping out into the eternal sea, every believer in Jesus Christ stands by a love-lit fire, looking, waiting, and praying, and hoping. And it will be that on some night, while the world is busy all around us with all of its fun, all of its distraction and partying and laughing at the maiden on the shore, that a form shall arise on the horizon above the surging waves as it once did on Galilee to vindicate forever the watching devotion and bring to the faithful and constant heart a joy, a glory, and a triumph that shall never end. You are that bride. Are you waiting and watching? He will come. Now, John began this book when he was about 90 years old. And he, as tradition says, was persecuted so severely that he was dropped in boiling oil as a means of death. And he survived. He then was exiled where he couldn't influence anybody. They put him out on this little island, this rocky crag of an island out in the Mediterranean called Patmos. It was barren, it was wasteland. And there in his Roman imprisonment, he had no access to be able to speak anymore to anybody. He, in man's eyes, had been stopped from sharing this gospel message and turning the world upside down. And this man who is 90 now, physically decrepit and not able to do what he once could, I'm sure is suffering perhaps from the boils and the skin problems and the burns, and his vision is probably poor and his hearing is bad, and I'm sure he's in pain. And this hopelessness of being exiled alone and away from his family, I'm sure he kind of looked to heaven and said, oh, heaven's a great place. But John does not cry out, even so, come, Lord Jesus, because of his suffering on the bleak island of Patmos. He cries out because of the glory that awaits, that his eyes have had a chance to see and to experience the things that he has heard. And now that he's read Revelation, they have entered into the heart of man. And John cries out, having seen what he has seen, and now knows what he knows, he cries out and says, even so, come. Come, Lord Jesus. What is your heart cry? Is it that I can't stand those stupid people? They're burning up America. Oh, they make me mad. I wish I could just stop them. Those people over there partying all night long, blasting their rock music. Oh, they grate me. They're throwing eggs at my house. They're painting graffiti on my house. They're doing all these things. They're making life miserable. Oh, there's plenty of things in this evil, wicked world to really get you irked. But folks, your eyes are on the earth. And chapters 21 through 22 show us that our eyes should be on something else. And when they are, your heart will not be full of despair and anger and frustration of the things of this world, fretting yourself because of unbelievers that prosper in their way. But your heart will cry out just like John's. Oh, the glories of heaven that await. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.